In chapter 14, we had a record of an altogether illegal trial that Jesus was subjected to by the religious leaders of his day. They asked him pointedly whether he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and he just as pointedly answered them and declared, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." They considered that to be blasphemy. They didn't want to accept it as the truth. And one of the things that people, proud people, religious people, whatever kind of people, is if you're going to deal with God and have conversations with God and ask God questions, he's very eager to answer questions. But you have to be willing to deal in the realm of the truth. And they were not. And so they declared him guilty. Their little religious mob beat Jesus, having put a sack over his head. But there's still a long ways from what they want to do to Jesus, and they will not be satisfied until he is dead and gone and off the scene. Declaring him guilty on the basis of their trial, beating him, this doesn't satisfy this group. They want him dead. They want the light put out because the light is exposing the darkness of their whole religious racket that they were involved in. Not just the money, but setting themselves up in the place of God and making themselves mediators between God and man. When God wants to have a personal relationship with people. And so they have a problem. They want him dead, but they have no means of killing him because they're an occupied people. They're occupied by the Romans. And the Romans didn't share the right of capital punishment with any of the lands that they conquered. That is something that they held to themselves. And so in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders, it necessitates a second trial. The first one, religious, a farce, but now they've got to get him in front of Pilate, and somehow they have to come up with a charge against Jesus that Pilate or Rome will consider to be a capital crime, so that Rome will declare a death sentence upon Jesus and take care of it for the religious leaders. And so they come now, immediately in the morning, the chief priests, they held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. What do we do now? This doesn't get us any good for what we want to do with them. And they bound Jesus. Interesting that Jesus held together the atoms that made up the rope. They led him away and they delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate now has a problem because he has to determine what the charges are that have been brought against him. Against Jesus. So they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus, following his custom of answering good, honest questions, he answered Pilate and he said to him, "It is as you say. You're exactly right. I am the King of the Jews." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but Jesus answered nothing in the face of all of their accusations. Now, apparently, in the accusations that they raised, and they raised a bunch of accusations, we've watched the political system in this United States, their methodology in recent years, is to just try anything and everything in order to circumvent whatever and just keep trying until one strikes a chord, and then beat that drum the rest of the way on out of difficulty. And so they're raising up all kinds of charges, raising up all, and in hopes that one of them will stick, and one of them does stick with Pilate. The declaration that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Because that would reveal, as the King of the Jews, according to the Roman mind, of course, was Caesar. And so who does he have on his hands here now? An insurrectionist One who's going to lead a rebellion against Rome, that was a capital crime. Treason was a capital crime. So Pilate begins now to investigate that charge. The rest of it means nothing to him. So he asks him, and Jesus responds to him in verse 2. The priests go on with all of their accusations. Jesus remains silent in the face of all of it because it's all under control. He's been heading for this day and for this hour. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And when Jesus sat silently before that accusing crowd, he was fulfilling prophecy. The prophecy of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:7, where we're told that he, speaking of the Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a lamb, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Pilate marvels that he doesn't open his mouth to defend himself, and knowing at this point that he's innocent and has been delivered because of envy, as we'll see in just a moment. And he sees him completely at peace in the middle of that kind of an attack. I want to be more like that in the face of attack. Resting in the sovereignty and the power and the almightiness of God and the hard situations of our life. Now at the feast, that is the feast of the Passover, Pilate, or the Roman governors of that region, were accustomed to releasing one prisoner to the Jews, whomever they requested. So it was kind of a gesture of goodwill. The Jews hated the Romans. They hated these uncircumcised Gentiles who occupied their land. They hated them so much they refused to acknowledge even their existence. As Jesus was speaking with the religious leaders one day, and he was talking about the bondage that they were in, he says, "We're in bondage to no man. There are Roman soldiers all over the place." And it was worse. They were in a worse bondage than to Rome. They were in bondage to the devil. As Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." But they hated this occupation. They hated the Romans. They hated the idolatry of the Romans. And you know, the Romans didn't think much of the Jews. They didn't really sign up and say, "I want to go to Israel. I want to go to Palestine for my tour of duty." There's a lot of real animosity between the two groups. And Pilate made a lot of mistakes in his ruling over the Jews. And, he would take these images of Rome into holy places. I mean, he did stuff that I don't know that he was, nobody knows whether he was purposely trying to provoke them, but I mean, he really made a lot of mistakes, and he created a lot of riots among the Jews. So much so that he feared that one more riot that he might produce among the Jews would cost him his position there in Israel. So he dealt with the Jews kind of gingerly at this point, more gingerly than he ever had before. And as a part of just trying to build some kind of goodwill toward the Jews, they had this custom of releasing a prisoner, a Jewish prisoner, to the Jews, one of their choosing. And there was one that was incarcerated by the Romans at that time by the name of Barabbas. And he was chained with his fellow insurrectionists, and here were some true insurrectionists. Not only were they insurrectionists against the Roman Empire, probably of the party of the Zealots among the Jews, hated the Romans and the Roman government, but in the course of their insurrection, they had committed a murder. And so he is on, death row. You just didn't kill Romans. And it was frowned upon. It's like killing a police officer today. That will get you in the deepest water. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. They began to ask for a prisoner to be freed. But Pilate answered them and said, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Somewhere in here, Pilate, a light goes on. Pilate's a smart man. He wasn't smart in what he did with the Lord, but we'll get to that in a moment. But he's not a stupid politician. He is a sharp politician. And somewhere in the course of things here, he begins to realize, I'm being manipulated. I'm being used here. I just woke up this morning, like any other morning. I didn't look to try a Jew on this morning. I didn't look for this trouble. I didn't look for the attention of this religious leaders. I wasn't searching for this. And he realizes now what's happening to him, and that is that the religious leaders are trying to force him to do what he would not otherwise do on his own. And so he decides to bring up this issue of the release of the prisoner, and he assumes that if he mentions the release of Jesus, who had done nothing but good in the land, that the people would clamor for his release. And so he's using this as a way to get out from a very difficult political situation that he was in, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy and that their charge was foolishness. But the chief priest stirred, and the word stirred is an interesting one. We get our word earthquake from it, seismic from it. The chief priest went through the crowd and created an earthquake in the crowd. They fired him up. And this was an easy crowd to fire up. The chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should rather seek Barabbas, that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now, one of the things that we look at in this, and sometimes come to a wrong conclusion about the crowd, is you look at it and you say, well, where's this crowd that just earlier in the week, at the triumphant entry of Christ, were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, throwing their coats, throwing the palm branches down, acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, acknowledging him as the Son of God, the Savior that God had sent. And then so often you look and say, look at how fickle the crowd is. Less than a week later, they're calling for his crucifixion. Two entirely different crowds. The whole reason the religious leaders chose to do what they did so early in the morning, and this is still very early in the morning, is they're trying to railroad this thing through before that crowd that proclaimed Jesus as Messiah woke up, had their breakfast, got outside their door, and discovered what was happening in Jerusalem. This crowd most likely had gathered on that morning for the specific purpose of gaining the release of Barabbas. They knew that one would be released at this time of the year, and so they got in line, got their crowd first, so that they could begin to yell for the release of Barabbas. And Barabbas wasn't a bad guy to them. He was a bad guy to the Romans. He's a bad guy in the minds of many of us. We don't have much tolerance for insurrectionists and people who murder in the course of insurrection. But he was a hero to that crowd, because they hated Rome. And so there was an easy crowd now to stir up and begin to clamor now for the release of Barabbas over Jesus. And Pilate answered and said to them again, what do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. The question is an interesting one there in verse 12 that Pilate addresses to the crowd, what do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? He didn't ask him, what do you want to do with the King of the Jews? He said, what do you want me to do with him they call the King of the Jews? That is a question that every single person in the world is going to answer in the course of their lifetime, and it ought never be left up to any crowd for the decision. That's a decision I need to make, and I need to make it based upon the facts, because where a person will spend eternity depends upon how I answer that question. Am I going to do what's right, or am I going to follow the crowd? And in order to be a Christian and to walk faithfully with the Lord today, I have to just accept the fact that I am not going to be a part of the crowd, and I am going to have to go against the crowd in order to do what is right in the eyes of God. We like crowds. We like to think that we're in the majority. We like to have that kind of vibe to feed off of. But that's not the way that it is in the world. And Jesus, in fact, declared that it was dangerous to be a part of the crowd in terms of what the crowd thinks in general of God and the path that they put themselves on. Jesus declared, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." And so he decides to leave this decision up to the crowd, and that is folly. And they cried out with their answer, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." He asked them for a charge, a legitimate charge, to be brought against him, Jesus, for the purpose of crucifixion. They never deliver a legitimate charge to him. They just work themselves up into a frenzy, chanting for his crucifixion. It's not unique to the Middle East, but it's very common in the Middle East. Do you see how often there is an unthinking crowd, a frenzied crowd, worked up by some religious leaders? Nobody thinks about the decision that they're making. There is no why. They just yell louder and louder and louder. There's a famous story of a preacher who probably worked too hard on his sermons, because he developed all of his sermons, and then the night before he would deliver his sermons, he would go through and write in the margins all of the gestures he would make in the course of the sermons. Where he would pause and how he would hold his head and how he would hold his arms and all of this kind of thing. Then in his notes, toward the end of the sermon, he had written in the margins, "Yell like crazy. This point is very weak." Sometimes it's like that. When you hear a lot of yelling, you got to stop and go, "Wait a second, are we hiding a weak point here?" That's what they're doing. They're just yelling. They have no reason for it here in this frenzy. And so Pilate, they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, and here it is, wanting to gratify the crowd. And that was the characteristic of Pilate. He released Barabbas to them, this murderer and this insurrectionist, released instead of the perfect Lamb of God. God was in control of it. But it's interesting that on the release of Barabbas, that the world has been ruled by insurrectionists and murderers by and large since then. And so they had their choice. Barabbas was released to them, and then he delivered, trying to gratify the crowd, he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate is a people pleaser. And he's not the last one to be a people pleaser. It is a very, very common trait. There are some people who haven't the slightest concern about what other people think. I think they're rare. And they have other problems. But there is within a lot of us a real desire to please people. Peace at any price. And that's what he's doing. He's going to buy peace. He is going to do the wrong thing in order to buy some peace on the short term. And he lets the crowd dominate him, and never in all of the scriptures is there a better example of the proverb that the fear of man is a snare. It's most dangerous when I take into consideration what I think about other people and the fear of other people in deciding whether I'm going to follow Jesus Christ or not. And when I have a fear of other people and making the right decision there, I'll tell you, that's a thing that is a catastrophe. But he wanted to please people. He wanted to please the crowd. But it's interesting, all through history, who's remembered for the decision? Pilate. Pilate. Not the crowd. It is the decision, the single decision, that Pilate is the most famous for. It dwarfs every other decision that he made in his life. And what is true of Pilate is true of every single one of our lives. What we do with Christ will dwarf every other decision that we make in life. And it is the decision that will be remembered for. And so here he is, Pilate. At the moment it appears that he's judging Jesus here, and nothing of the sort is being done. He is judging himself by what he does with Jesus, and every single human being does that. As Jesus spoke in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he goes on to talk about the fact that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. And what the world needs is salvation. And he goes on and he talks about darkness and those that did not like the light because they love their darkness. And the day comes, and it'll be exposed to be true, that to reject Jesus Christ never ever is a reflection of who he is or what he is then or now, but it is clearly a reflection of me and the wickedness of my own heart. And so here he is, he delivers Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, releases Barabbas, and then he delivers Jesus to be scourged. Now, scourging was a whipping. It was 40 stripes by Roman soldiers. And the leather lash that was used was oftentimes embedded with pieces of pottery or pieces of metal, in order that when the lashes were laid down upon the prisoner, upon the criminal, when it would be pulled back, that it might take some of the skin and some of the flesh of the prisoner. The reason for the scourging in a capital crime, many times you could perform, you do a crime and you would be guilty of it and the sentence would be a scourging. But in a capital crime, the scourging was given prior to the crucifixion for the purpose of gaining confession of other crime. And so they would begin to lay the stripes down on the prisoner. And then if the prisoner confessed of other crimes, then the Roman soldier would begin to get lighter on the stripes, on the lashes as he laid them down. But if there was no confession of crime, he would go harder and harder and harder with the lashes. And it wasn't unusual for a man to die under the shock that his body would go through under just the scourging. And here is Jesus, not only without a crime to confess, but without a single sin to confess. And so the scourging goes stronger and stronger and harder and harder, and every single one of the 40 lashes is laid upon his back, and there is nothing to stop it because there is nothing for him to confess. And again, all of it a prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, where again, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he, that is the Messiah, opened not his mouth. Jesus, even under the extreme cruelty of the flogging, was silent in all of that. So they scourged him, and then the soldiers led Jesus away into what the hall that is called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. So it's a feast time in Jerusalem. The Jews are there by the millions. And the Roman soldiers are very far from home. So they're going to entertain themselves. Not all men are like this, but a lot are. And so what are they going to do to break up the monotony of military life? They sent us the King of the Jews. You ought to get a look at him. Let's call the whole garrison out into the courtyard of Pilate's residence there, probably at the Antonia Fortress. They call all of the soldiers out and they begin to feed on one another. Here's the King of the Jews. Look at the King of the Jews. This is the best that the Jews can come up with. And they've seen Rome. They've seen the majesty of Rome. They've seen Caesar. They've seen the buildings. And they see this feeble, you know, thing that is in front of them in their eyes in terms of how they assess something as being valuable. And so it begins to feed the cruelty that men can sometimes have in that that situation. And so they begin to have some fun now with the king of the Jews. And they strip him of his clothes. And then they clothe him with purple, which was a royal color. And then they twisted a crown of thorns. And that, of course, is appropriate. The first place that you find thorns mentioned in the Bible is where? Genesis chapter 3. As a result of the fall of man, the thorns and the thistles that would come from the earth as Adam earned a living from the sweat of his brow, one of the consequences of original sin, and they make a crown of it, and they put it on his head. And so they take that crown of thorns, they twisted it, they put it on his head. You know, a king's got to have a crown, you know, as they are in this whole thing. And then they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him on the head with a reed that they had given him as a scepter, we know from Matthew's gospel. And then they spat on him, which was the highest insult in virtually any culture in the world, their disdain. There's a frenzy going on here. Their hatred is being poured out upon the Jews in the form of a single man. And then bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And Jesus is silent in the middle of all of it, so that I can be saved here tonight, and so that you can be saved and forgiven. Do you know that he could have, in one instant, said, "Flame on"? He could have called 10,000 legions, or, "You guys don't exist anymore." I mean, he could have put an end to it instantaneously, and he didn't do it. And one of the heaviest things is when you go to Philippians chapter 2, and it declares that one day every single knee is going to bow before him, and every tongue is going to confess him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. And these men that mocked him will one day kneel before him in the fullness of his glory, which makes the glory of Rome look like mud pies. I hope they all repented. I hope we repent. I know I have. I know many of you have. I hope if you haven't tonight that you will, and never find yourself in that place except in a relationship with him. And they led him out to crucify him. Now when they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear Jesus' cross. Jesus is weakening. He has suffered two terrible beatings at the hands of religious and military men. He has been scourged and experienced a loss of blood. It was customary for a criminal of a capital crime to carry at least the cross beam of his cross to the place of crucifixion, and Jesus is unable to do it at this particular point. And so they compel this man by the name of Simon, a Cyrenian. And by compelling him, what the Roman soldier would do, and he was free to do it with anyone in Rome, was to take his spear and lay it the flat side down on any man's shoulder. And as a result of that, any person was compelled by the Roman government to carry whatever the soldier wanted to be carried for 1 mile. You remember when Jesus said concerning the Roman soldiers, when they compel you to go 1 mile, go two. This is what he's talking about. So there is Simon, a man of Cyrene. He's there. They lay, and I don't know what he looks like, but probably able to handle something like this. They lay the spear on his shoulder, and they compel him now to carry that cross. The interesting thing is that he has come to Jerusalem, obviously, in order to celebrate the Passover. And we know from the epistles later that he comes to know the Lord. And his sons become important in the early church. And so you can imagine he's looking at this. You know, here he is deterred from what he'd come to do, and he doesn't realize he is involved now with the reality of which everything else was a type that he was coming to experience in Jerusalem. And so they brought Jesus to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull, and then they gave him, that is, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but Jesus didn't take it. There was, according to the rabbis, there was a order of widows who offered kind of a narcotic drink to men who were going to be crucified in order to ease the pain of the crucifixion that they were facing, the nails through their hands, the nails through their feet, and all that was going to come on. They would offer them this narcotic drink in order to take the edge off of those things, just as an act of mercy on their part. And they extend it to Jesus, and when Jesus realizes what it is, he doesn't accept it. He doesn't take it. He is going to experience all of it under his full faculties. There are probably a lot of reasons for that. But surely one of the reasons is that as he looked all the way down through church history, he saw Stephen stoned to death, who had no opportunity for a narcotic. He saw Simon Peter crucified upside down and knew that there would be no narcotic offered to him. And he saw down through the ages when Christians by the villageful would be burned at the stake and now have no opportunity to partake of something to kill the pain. And so here he is wanting to be that example, the beautiful shepherd that he is, and then showing us, what the victorious way that we can go through even the worst that the world can offer, and he declines to take it. And when they crucified him, and it's interesting how spare all four of the Gospels are concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. In terms of the gore and the blood and all these different things, the account is very, very spare. And one of the reasons is that they didn't need to describe it to those that were in a Roman culture. Everyone knew the horror of crucifixion. And so they crucified him. And it is the fulfillment of one of the amazing, some of the amazing Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Because in Psalm 22 is the King David, prophets and kings from the beginning, we sang. King David in Psalm 22, by the Spirit of God, he describes the crucifixion scene of the Messiah who was to come. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 describes the same scene from a different vantage point. And here you have the Messiah prophesied that when he comes, he'll die unthinkable to the Jewish mind. They didn't know what to do with the scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke of the fact that the Messiah would die, and so they ignored them because they couldn't believe that he would come and could die. He was supposed to set up a physical kingdom in their mind. But not only did the scriptures declare that he would die, but that he would die by means of crucifixion, his hands and his feet pierced. And the Jewish way of capital punishment was through stoning. And so here is God prophesying through the prophets, through King David, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, Isaiah 740 years before Jesus was even born, and declaring that when he comes, he will die, and he will die at the hands of some group of people who use crucifixion as their means of capital punishment. God identifies the period of time. And what was required was Rome to dominate as an empire the Middle East for the fulfillment of that prophecy, because Rome was the one who popularized this as a means of capital punishment. And so here it is, astonishing. It's just, you read it and it's 5 words, and when they crucified him. But the Old Testament is full concerning it. They divided his garments. And when a man was being crucified, his garments were the property of the soldiers that were doing the deed for Rome of crucifixion. And they cast lots to determine what every man should take. So they cast lots for his sandals, for his belt, his sash, for his inner garment, a hood or a hat if he had one. And then the outer garment was woven all of one piece. And they didn't want to cut that up. Everybody wanted it, but they didn't want to cut it up in pieces. And so they cast lots for that particular garment. And even that in Psalm 22 was a fulfillment of prophecy, as David had declared it would be that way. And the inscription of his accusation was written above his head on the cross, the King of the Jews. This was his crime, the King of the Jews. It's interesting. I mean, you see man doing what he's doing, but all the way through, you see God's fingerprints for his place of just being in charge of everything. My son is going to be on a cross, but I'm going to make sure that the crime that he's accused of is an accurate one. And he is on that cross and he is dying because he's the King of the Jews, though they didn't want to accept it and to recognize it. And what the Romans would do, because they wanted capital crime to be, or capital punishment to be a deterrent. Every culture does. And so when a person was crucified, they would put above his head a listing of the crime for which he was being crucified. But even more than that, when he would leave the judgment hall, a soldier would carry the accusation that would later be put above his head upon the cross of the crimes that he had committed, and they never took the shortest route to the place of crucifixion. They would wind their way through the city in order that as many people as possible could see what this person was going to be crucified for, in order to communicate to people that crime doesn't pay, and this crime really doesn't pay, because this is where it ends. It leads to capital punishment. And so they would lead through in this way, and they always crucified. If you've ever seen Spartacus, and you see there at the end of that movie where they've got, who was it, Kirk Douglas or whoever they've got on, is they've crucified these men that have rebelled against the Roman Empire, and they just line the roads. There were times in the Roman Empire where they had hundreds of people crucified all along the roads when they put them down. And they put it always on busy roads so that anybody walking by, as many people as possible, could look up and see the reason that the criminal was being crucified, again, in order to reinforce law and order among the people. And so this was the accusation. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53 again. And so, I mean, you just go every few verses, and it's the fulfillment of another prophecy, another prophecy, another prophecy, another prophecy. All of it God having spoken concerning Christ before he came. And those who passed by on this road, this busy road by Golgotha, when they passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And this was kind of a thing of derision, you know, wagging their heads and this pride and haughtiness, and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, he never said that. He never said he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. He said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that's exactly what happened. And likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, they had a little huddle over here, and they kind of mocked discreetly. And they said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Half of that statement is false, and half of it is true. He saved others, that was true, and they knew he had saved others. They said, "Himself he cannot save." He could have saved himself in an instant. And so, in a physical sense, that's a false statement. But in a spiritual sense, it's 100% true. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he saved himself from Calvary, then none of us would be saved tonight. And they said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." And they're not calling him the Christ. They're not calling him the King of Israel. They're mocking him. "Let him descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." They'd had plenty to believe in. And those who were crucified with him, they reviled him. The thieves did on the cross. I mean, it's a scene of complete darkness that's going on here, though one of the thieves would later believe. And in light of the darkness of what was happening, when the sixth hour had come, that is noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. I love the darkness. When I was a kid, I spent a number of years in the Roman Catholic Church. And they were always careful on Good Friday, you know, to really, you know, emphasize not doing anything for those 3 hours, but to meditate upon the scene of the cross and the 3 hours of of the darkness and everything that was going on there. And so from a kid, I always had thought about that darkness over the whole land. And I just think that darkness is heaven's commentary on the whole scene. A father's commentary on the whole scene. A supernatural darkness just came upon the entire land, and it went from noon until the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A lot of people believe, and I believe it, that it was during those 3 hours that Jesus bore our sins. He bore the penalty of our sins. He bore all the wrath that my sin deserves. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? All the righteous wrath and judgment that every single human being's sins deserve in all of man's history, and he bore it on the cross. So he bore the sins there, and he bore the darkness of our sin. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so that's what was going on there. He's bearing the sins of the world at this time. It's an awesome sight, really, an awesome picture that's painted here. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" When I was a young boy, very confused. Spent a little time in the Roman Catholic Church, and then spent a little time in a wonderful Bible-believing church. And as a part of that little Bible-believing church in the Napa Valley, every Sunday morning before the main service, there was communion service. And there was a time of waiting on the Lord in their way. Of any man could lead out in a song or lead out in prayer or an impression that was on their heart. It was a neat kind of thing that was going on there. And there was a man there that was in his 80s, he and his wife, and every single service he would stand up and he would cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I mean, he began to weep and choke up and everything. And here, I mean, every week it just hit him fresh and anew what his Lord cried out on the cross, what his Lord went through on that cross in order that he might be a forgiven man, that he might be a saved man. And some of those who stood by when they heard it, they thought as he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi," that he was crying out for Elijah. And so someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, and they put it on a reed and they offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come down." So someone starts to offer him water, and then someone else says, don't mess this up. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes. It's a very compassionate group of people around the cross. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. And the idea of his breathing his last is he breathed his last as an act of his will. He said, "No man takes my life, I lay it down." And he dismissed his spirit. And then the veil of the temple there and that Herod's temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The veil in the temple separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. If you were to come to the temple, and let's say those drums were the Holy of Holies. No. Let's say... when you came up on the Temple Mount and you were headed toward the temple, you came into this gigantic courtyard, which was the courtyard of the Gentiles. Anyone could have come up there, Jew or Gentile. And then there was another courtyard that you would pass into, the courtyard of the women. And no Gentile, even if he had converted to Judaism, he could not go even into the court of the women. You had to be Jewish under the penalty of death. They'd kill you right on the spot if you did. And then from the court of the women, you would go into the inner courtyard of the temple area where the sacrifices would be offered. And then inside that courtyard was the holy place. And then in the deepest part of the temple was this cube area, and that was the Holy of Holies. And between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was this gigantic veil that had been put there. We're told by historians that it was 10 inches thick, woven tapestry. And when Jesus gave up His Spirit on the cross, that tapestry was torn, or that curtain, that veil, from the top to the bottom. Torn all the way down, because Jesus had now provided salvation for mankind from heaven to man. And so it was torn open, and the Holy of Holies was completely exposed. And it never had been before. Only one man, on only one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, only he could go into the Holy of Holies, and only after offering a sacrifice for himself. And when he did, they tied a rope around his ankle so that if he went in with sin in his life into the Holy of Holies and dropped dead, they could pull him out easily. The Holy of Holies, you can't explain it. You can't explain it to Gentiles. You can't even explain it to Jews today. What the Holy of Holies was in the Jewish mind, one man, the greatest, the most holy, the highest, most highest man, religious man in our midst, he only gets to go in there, and he only gets to go in there one time a year. That's the word access. And because of Jesus' body, His curtain, His veil of His body torn for us, we have access to the Holy of Holies. You almost have to take several long walks to begin to even grasp how awesome a privilege it is for us to pray to God. That you can talk with God tonight as a Christian, that I can talk with Him. No Jew hope for that. Not for every person to do it that way. That we can, in the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, enter boldly into the presence of God to receive the grace and the mercy that we have need of is unbelievable. But it's more than that, because the Bible declares that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the word that is used to describe us as the temple of the Holy Spirit is for the Holy of Holies. We have become the Holy of Holies because we are indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. What an awesome thing to be able to pray and to approach God on our own, not through some religious system, not through some priesthood, not through something that wants to set itself up as a mediator between us and God, but to be able to have a personal relationship with God ourselves, and Jesus is the one that has made that possible. Amazing thing. And then that He indwells us. Outrageous. Even for me, and I'm pretty good. I'm just teasing. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and this woman, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so there they are, there on the scene of the crime, of the cross. The men are all gone. They're all hiding. And the women are there. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a prominent council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he came to Pilate and, taking courage, because this was enormous risk for him to identify himself with Jesus prior to the resurrection. And so coming and taking courage, he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. Usually it took men several days to die upon the cross. And ultimately they went into shock and they died of dehydration. And summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then Joseph brought fine linen. And from this point on, Jesus is only touched by loving hands. And he brought fine linen, took that body down. Oh, what a picture. Wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. He is placed within a tomb, not a cave, not a natural cave, a tomb that had been hewn out by hand. Only a rich man could hew out a tomb. And he's being buried in Joseph's tomb, even as Isaiah declared in Isaiah 53 that he would be identified with the rich in his death here and where he would be buried. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus' body. It is now early in the morning, verse 2, on a Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They brought more spices in order to anoint Jesus' body. They have no anticipation that they're going to find a risen Lord there. There's no belief in their heart related to this. And so the last thing they knew is they had watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two men, wrap the body of Jesus, and they now we're going to complete the job a little more thoroughly because the time was short for Joseph and Nicodemus to do it. And so they're going to come and do it right. And so they come early in the morning and they said among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? They're worried about the stone being rolled away. And when they get there, they're going to find it's already rolled away. I have found in my life that about 90% of the things that I worry about never occur. Literally, 90%. I find what happens to me is just what happens to these women here. By the time they get to the scene that they're worried about, God has gone before them and taken care of it. And maybe someone needs to hear that tonight in your life and what you're facing. And you're worried about it now. Someone has said, worry is like rocking on a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't accomplish anything. It's the truth. This takes up time. And it's amazing how once we get there, we look and go, outrageous, Lord, what you have done. Why do I spend so much of my life worrying, Lord, when you take care of these things? So they're worried now. But when they looked up, verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, not to let them in or to let Jesus out, but so they could go in order to see the resurrection. For it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, an angel, clothed in a long white robe, sitting at the right side. And they were alarmed. The other Gospels mention too. Mark focuses upon the one that speaks to them. And he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, you know, and go and tell his disciples and Peter, the denier, and he's going to need some special encouragement here. Go tell the other disciples, make sure you don't leave Peter out because this man's in a funk. We all know it in heaven. That he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so there are some commentators that believe that the word of the resurrection was given to women first because they knew that was the quickest way to get the word out. I'm not saying I subscribe to that. I'm just I'm just saying it's something to think about on things. Actually, the fact of the matter is, it was delivered to women because there were no men there. They're all hiding. Now, when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. A beautiful picture. And she went and told those who had been with him, that is the disciples, as they mourned and wept. They had forgotten all about the talk of the resurrection. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe her. A woman's word wasn't even accepted in a court of law in those days, so they didn't believe it. It's just a woman talking. You women are used to this. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, the men on the road to Emmaus. And they went and they told the 11, but they didn't believe them either. And afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Then he commissions them, and he said to them, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so he declares to them, now giving them a new commission earlier in their ministry. He had called upon them to go and take the message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was who they were trying to focus on. Now this great commission is to preach the gospel to the whole world, to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so the importance of believing. Some people look at verse 16 and say, well, this is, you've got to believe, and now baptism is a part of salvation, being baptized. I'm not going to go into it tonight because I'm right up against my time, but you read all of the scriptures that have to do with the thing, and you've got baptism. Baptism was taken seriously in that day. And so you would believe upon the Lord, and then as an outward expression of that, would be water baptism. And then the fact that it's all, the supreme thing is believing and not the baptizing, as he goes on and says, but he who does not believe, doesn't say not believe and not be baptized, will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. I saw that this morning, didn't we? And they'll speak with new tongues. And they'll take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And so these are the signs that we're going to follow in the lives of the disciples as they preach the gospel. Supernatural gifts and supernatural protection in the course of the Great Commission. So if the deacons will bring the snakes in, I'd like to go ahead and just pass those around right now to as a test of faith. You ever see the shows where, you know, they got the guys in Kentucky and all these things? And, man, there's a frenzied service. Put on your workout outfit, you know, and that. You ever seen one of those? I mean, they just go like crazy. You'd have to get worked up into a frenzy in this, you know, worship side of things to, you know, to bring the snakes out. But Jesus is talking not about snake handling services. He's talking about you go out and you, in the course of the Great Commission, if you get bitten by a snake, the Lord will take care of it. And in Acts chapter 28, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul there on the island of Malta, he's bitten by a snake and the Lord protects him. It's just all a fulfillment of you know, what he promised here. And if they drink anything deadly, sometimes you can be served some interesting things in other countries or get a hold of some poison or something. Again, I heard of a story where they... where a guy, he was going to determine the spirituality of his board. So he gave him poison to drink to test their faith. And a couple of them didn't have much faith and they didn't make it. It's, you know, I mean, come on. I mean, buy a commentary or something before you... I mean, check these verses out a little bit before you... understand the context and all. And so, you know, the Lord is faithful. And I think it's very, very important to recognize here that these are the things that would follow the preaching of the word, where God would confirm supernaturally the message by supernatural works and miracles. And so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And so here you have Jesus' ascension into heaven, and his ascension is a beautiful thing, was a necessary thing, but it was symbolic of the fact that the ascension was heaven's commentary concerning the righteousness that is acceptable in heaven, and that is perfect righteousness. And so the sacrifice, Jesus has finished what he was supposed to do at that particular point in time. Now he ascends into heaven, and where does he sit down? He sits down at the right hand of the Father, just like he told the religious leaders and Pilate that he would do. And now he waits to come back to receive his bride and then to judge the world. And so heaven's reception was that he came up, received, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And so the apostles were obedient to what God had called them to. You know, there was a fellow that caught me at the back door 2 or 3 weeks ago, and he was kind of concerned. I think he's a new Christian, and just maybe not a new Christian, getting his bearings on some different things. And he said, you know, he's really concerned about a lot of the miracle kind of services and all this kind of stuff. And he says, there isn't any word taught. There isn't a message taught. There isn't something that's, you know, that it's just all these miracles. For what purpose, you know? And he was just kind of expressing his confusion a little bit about it. And he's spot on with it. Because here these miracles that come from the Lord, they're given confirming the word. What is the message that it's confirming into people's hearts? And God, he wants his word to be preached, and then he'll confirm it however he sees fit.